Let us seek the Lord's blessing upon the ministry of his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you too that it is your purpose to bless the preaching of your word, even as you bless the reading of that word. May that be the evidence that we all bear testimony to this day, both preacher and people. Help us to humbly position ourselves under the teaching, the authority, and blessing of your word. Grant us the ministry of your Holy Spirit. To that end, we pray. Amen. It was in 1845 that there was a British expedition to what is known as the Northwest Passage in the Arctic. It was led by a certain Captain John Franklin. It involved two ships, HMS Terror and HMS Erebus. There were 138 men aboard the two ships, and they were, as I said, to explore the Northwest Passage, which is that shipping route that was discovered along the Arctic coast north of Canada and Alaska that joined the Atlantic and the Pacific Oceans. Unfortunately, this expedition was not well prepared. They took a lot of things, there is no doubt about that, but not necessarily the things that they will need and were proven to be needed. There was a 1,200 volume library, which might impress some of us here, and we would say, good move. It's going to be a long journey. We need good, solid books. They also had sterling silver place settings, cut glass wine goblets, and many other such luxuries. But they only had a 12-day supply of coal for the backup of auxiliary engines. Such may have been conducive overall, even comfortable, for a pleasant cruise. But they were not feasible nor conducive to a successful voyage in largely uncharted and indeed very dangerous icy waters. Once they got into the icy waters, it wasn't long, it seems, before they found the weather conditions turned foul. The water began freezing on the decks, eventually freezing up around the rudder of the ship, and they found themselves stranded. Some of the men did set out to seek help, but it was doomed as they were exposed to high winds and to sub-zero temperatures. Unfortunately and tragically, the 138 men died on that expedition. It was a complete failure as an operation. And the assessment is that it was failure because of a lack of appropriate preparation. I think sometimes there are a lot of people who enter the ranks of the church, into the service, the discipline, the discipleship, the profession, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they do so without adequate preparation. The Lord Jesus Christ was aware of this, and in the midst of the popularity of his ministry, in Luke 14, he calls people who wanted to follow him, who wanted to join him, to count the cost. To really think, in other words, about what it really means to be a follower of Jesus, to be his disciple, to think about the journey ahead, not just the one that you would be journeying with. To think about the race that is set before them. To think about the battle that we have to fight as Christian people in an alien environment and often hostile. Here in Ephesians 6, we've been seeing that Paul calls us to make sure in the midst of our Christian lives that we are ready soldiers, that we put on the whole armor of God, so that there will be no doubt as to its importance, its capabilities. God gives it to us. That makes it vital. That should be impressed upon us. Whatever God gives us ought to be taken seriously and received gratefully and used carefully. But it's not only important, it is also capable. That's a point that is continually being stressed in this section. But we also see that in putting on the armor of God, Paul at the same time is saying we need to know the armor. We need to know the various aspects of our kit, our spiritual kit as Christians in the midst of life. We need to become skilled in their use, confident in our dependence upon it. And so Paul begins his instruction as he calls us to stand in the midst of the battle against the enemy. He calls us to gird our waist with truth. In verse 14, that's the first part of the kit that he draws attention to gird our waist with the truth. He's talking about a girdle, about a belt that went around the waist, but also in the front hung down so that there was some protection for the upper thighs as well for the Roman soldier. The belt had a vital function for the soldier. First of all, it was the foundational aspect of the armor. To it was both attached the sword and through a harness also the breastplate. As such, it keeps the harness or in position. And if it were not properly fitted, then the rest will not fit well. And may not be where the soldier needs it to be. There surely would be nothing worse than in the midst of battle if the breastplate is not securely attached to the belt. In the midst of battle, as you move around, that the breastplate moves at a different spot, different place, and therefore exposes an area of vulnerability to attack. Or you go to grab your sword to engage in close quarter warfare, and it's slipped around behind your back. That split second that takes to find it may be all that it takes for the enemy to rend you, well, subject to his piercing danger. You fumble, you are cut down. It's a key foundation for the whole armor. That's why Paul starts here. But more, it gave freedom and mobility. You see, the soldier of Rome normally would wear a tunic. That was his primary clothing. And the belt would go around this loose-fitting tunic and keep it tucked in tight to his body. But the lower lengths of it could then be picked up and tied into his belt so that he had freedom to move. He wasn't going to find his legs entangled in his garments. That would give him freedom and mobility without the fear of tripping up. And as a result, there would be nothing to hinder him running into the battle at full speed towards the enemy. Therefore, as we think of this phrase, to gird our waist, the idea is to get it all together, to be in control, to be free to move with confidence, to be able to move powerfully in any direction. By putting on the belt, they were made ready for action. Now, Paul takes that image and uses it to teach a vital spiritual truth that is foundational for the Christian life, a truth that is foundational for true freedom and mobility as we live, and particularly as we engage our spiritual enemy. And that is that we must gird ourselves, he says, with truth. Wrapping our lives with truth makes Christians ready for action, ready to move into battle. It's the truth that gives stability and confidence, strength, just as the belt provided support and stability for the soldier of Rome. But what does Paul mean by this? What is this truth that he talks about? If we are to do justice to Paul's interests here, it's important to see that the whole ethos of his illustration relating to the armor of God is that this armor is speaking about something we cannot bring to battle. It is not something we do. It's an illustration that says that we cannot and we dare not trust ourselves, our ability, our understanding, our wisdom, our experiences. We need God's help. And that help has come to us in terms of this armor. In other words, it is God's armor, something that is external to us, that is given to us to be used by us, yes. But in its entirety, it is God's provision. And as such, when we think of the word truth, then in that context, surely we are constrained to take it to mean the whole word of God in its entirety. A reference, if you like, to objective truth, the whole counsel of God, as Paul speaks of it to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, the whole truth of the Bible. That's how Paul used it early on in this very letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 13. He talks about they're being brought to faith. And he speaks there of, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. It is used this way by Jesus as he prays in John 17, where in verse 17 his prayer is for all of us that the Father would sanctify them, that is us, by your truth. And then adds, your word is truth. Where do we find truth that will be helpful, that will stabilize us, that will strengthen us, that will fill us with confidence, that will anchor all the aspects of our armor, that will remain in place throughout all the battle? It is the Bible. The truth of God is found there. That's what Jesus means in John chapter 8. Where in verse 20 to 21 he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He is saying freedom comes from the word of God. It is the word of God that gives freedom. It gives mobility in our lives to run that race that is set before us, to engage and to be manful and to be victorious in the battle against Satan that engulfs us, that is before us. And as you remember from our Old Testament reading in Isaiah, this is a characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Messiah. In verse 5, we see the Messiah there represented as ready for battle. And the whole reading talks about how he will engage in that battle, and then the fruit of that battle. We often focus upon the lamb and the lion being together. He is victorious in battle. He accomplishes God's ends of grace, so that Satan and sin is defeated and the people of God are redeemed, not just from the power and the pollution of sin, but also from the very presence of sin in the last day. But even we have a foretaste of that through death. But at the beginning of that psalm, that passage in Isaiah, In verse 5, we read, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. But it's the preceding verses that explain what is meant there. It talks about his wisdom, his understanding. It talks about his judgments, his declarations, the words of his mouth. It's a whole context of here is the Messiah who is faithful to the word, righteous in his dealing with the word, so that when he comes, he will act righteously before others. His whole life will be lived under the control of the divine will made known in the word. And so he will not act arbitrarily. He will not act on impulse, but one as governed by the truth. And that is the way it is in life and in the final judgment as well. The Messiah is faithful to the truth. He holds steadfastly to the truth. He lives by the truth. He is girded by the truth. And so is his ministry, an evidence of the truth. And that's exactly what we see, don't we? As Jesus embarks upon his public ministry in the wilderness where the Spirit drove him after his baptism. And there, over 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus finally comes to an encounter with Satan. And Jesus demonstrates there his faithfulness to the truth. Jesus had belted on the word of truth ahead of time. So when Satan assaults him with his lies, with his misrepresentations, his innuendos, his distortions, even distortions of the Bible, what did Satan find? He found one who is equipped with the word of God, able to respond with the word of God, whose very thoughts, his desires, his anticipations were governed by the word of God. There was no place of vulnerability because he had the word of God girded around him. Now we are to gird ourselves with the truth. In other words, we are to have a belief in, a knowledge of, a trust in the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. It's a mastery of the truth that Paul is talking about here, but more than that, it's being mastered by that truth, governed by that truth, constrained, held together by that truth. We not only grip the truth with thankfulness, the truth grips us, giving us confidence and strength, mobility and freedom in the service of our God. So the truth grips and holds us, interpreting and governing how we look at life, the issues that come across our path, the troubles that Satan will seek to exploit to our harm. It helps us to think not at the level of emotions or merely at the level of desires, but at the foundational and controlling level of how God thinks, of what God has revealed. It is truth that has taken possession of the soul, truth that has been embraced but also embraces and surrounds us and our whole life. And from this then we see truth's continuing role in the Christian life. And that's the first real application I want to bring to us this day from this illustration. Not only is truth necessary to begin the Christian life, because faith comes through hearing the word. There is no salvation apart from believing what's written in the scriptures. There is no salvation apart from the revealed gospel that we find there in the word of God. You become a Christian through the word, but that truth is essential also to the Christian life, and that's Paul's point here. It's the means by which the Holy Spirit makes us more Christ-like in our thoughts, in our decisions, and in our actions. It's what he uses to strengthen and secure us, to sanctify us. And from that belt imagery, we can say that truth promotes confidence. The Bible reassures the Christian in the face of all things. He or she knows that feelings may ebb and flow in life, but has learnt that it's the Word of God that gives stability. Truth also removes entanglements. Are there not things that often trip us up? The Scripture talks about the cares of life. Well, the Bible holds these thoughts in check by assuring us that God will provide all that we need in the midst of life. That even in the midst of changing circumstances, of the rotation of people in and out of our lives, and all the good that they might bring or the evil that might go with them, that in all those changing, God will provide. And so Jesus says that we shouldn't be fearful. We shouldn't be given over to worry. The New Testament tells us not to be full of anxiety. Why? Because God cares for us. It's taking truth and challenging the emotional boil that goes on in our hearts, in our minds, and says, don't you remember? Our God is a God who cares. A Father who pities his children, who is mindful of our weaknesses and frailties, who is forgiving and generous. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that the soldier doesn't get entangled in the affairs of life. Yes, responsibilities come with life. If you're a parent, you have responsibilities as a parent, and they can be heavy, they can be challenging. But by following the Bible, we don't get consumed by the responsibilities and the demands of the responsibilities. We're able to approach them the way that God wants us to approach them, as in every other area of life. Doesn't mean that God will take away the cares, but if we have the truth in place, we will look at how we are to respond to the cares of life so that they don't dominate our lives, but God and his glory does. Then again, many are entangled and tripped up in the midst of battle because of doctrinal confusion. By having a good knowledge of Scripture, we're more able to interpret Scripture by Scripture. We're able to use the clearer passages to make sense and to get understanding and an appropriate application of the more difficult ones, even to avoid the self-destructive false interpretations that may be thrown at us. That's why Peter says in 2 Peter 2:16 that those who are untaught and unstable twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. Gird yourself with truth and you will recognize when things don't quite sound right. Remembering that error, more often than not, is 99% truth. It's that little drop of poison in it, that little mistake in the logic that separates that from the whole truth that God has declared. We need to know the truth. In other words, Christians may find themselves entangled with errors or crippled in the midst of emotional turmoils. And when that happens, we need to look back at our belt. What is the role of the truth in our mind, in our heart, in our lives? The Word of God challenges our energies and our activities towards the glory of God. And if we're not living to the glory of God, then it tells us that our belt is loose. No wonder Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Or as William Gurnall wrote in his classic work on the Christian armor, shall God leave but one book to his church's care and study? And shall it not be read? Put on the belt of truth. Don't just leave it hanging in the wardrobe. Don't just play with it as a child, just loosely strapping it around and imagining you are safe. We must give ourselves to the Word of God. we must recognize and appreciate and embrace its continuing role in our life as Christians. Secondly, we ought to see truth's certain reality, or the reality of certainty that comes with it. You see, we live in an age that doesn't trust that there is such a thing as truth. Everything is relative. There's no certainty about truth. Until, of course, I say to them, give me your wallet. Then suddenly they think in terms of absolute truths, that no, that's wrong, that you're stealing, or that you're cheating in your voting. Suddenly, things are not relative anymore. But in general, truth is considered to be something that is personal, turned into something that is subjective. You know, how it impresses me, how I feel about it, what I decide to embrace. It's what I want, what I need for this moment in my life. Next week I might be in a different situation and I will just adjust the principle upon which I live. There's no foundational reality, no absolute truth. To some degree, this can be caused by the explosion in knowledge through science and technology as a result of discovery and philosophy. But I think in many cases it is due to a very simple reality, and that is a refusal to believe that there is a God. But even more, that this God has spoken and that what he has said is absolute. Because he is absolute. He is holy, and therefore his word must be true. Satan's program is to cause confusion, to cause uncertainty in the lives of God's people, amongst the ranks of Christ's army. That's a common ploy in warfare, isn't it? To create a diversion so that you can achieve a military objective. And Satan has sought to create in the minds of God's people the note of doubt relating to the Bible. He did this right at the beginning. It's at the heart of his technique against Eve and Adam. Has God said? It's a question about the truth. Did you hear it right? Is your perspective the one that is right? He's challenging what God has said. Surely that can't be right. Surely that is not fair. But we are to be girded by the belt of truth. There ought to be no uncertainty. There ought to be no doubt, no confusion in our mind about the Bible as being the truth of God. And if there is that uncertainty, we need to wrestle with the Bible and ask God through his Holy Spirit to bring us to that confidence, to study the Bible, to look at the arguments for its authority. I believe the absence of a settled certainty explains the powerlessness of much of the Christian church today. The church, as it engages the world, cannot speak with authority, because it doesn't believe it has an authority. It has lost confidence in the Bible as being the Word of God. Oh, it's in there somewhere. Or it becomes the Word of God when you exercise a moment of faith. When you give it your imprimatur of validity. But apart from that, and what my experience is may be different than yours, and we're increasingly nervous of asserting anything authoritatively within our society. And that's only going to get worse, because we're going to get censored. We're going to get crushed. We're going to be cancelled. No wonder the church is powerless to meet the challenge of false religions. You know, the thing that strikes me about all the false religions is that they all proclaim what they believe with absolute certainty. They're wrong, but they are certain about what they believe. And the church can't compete with that, because in so many areas, we're not confident anymore. We don't go to the Word of God. We don't argue the Word of God. We don't proclaim the Word of God. We don't graciously show the wonder and the glory as well as the authority of the Word of God. The great need for the church, I believe, is a return to the Scriptures. We cannot answer the challenges. We cannot counter the insinuations and the doubt planting of Satan unless we use the Word of God, unless we are girded with the truth. If there are no absolutes, then you do not have a belt, and you cannot prevent getting caught up in all sorts of entanglements and errors, and you cannot prevent the spiritual hernias that will assail us. We ought to be praying then for a gracious return to the recognizing of the Bible as the Word of God within the Christian church. And once again, that the church will make that clarion call that will be heard from its pulpits in the midst of its worship, but also in the privacy of the home. This is the Word of God, hear ye all of it, as they used to say. Thirdly, we are surely also taught here truth's constant readiness is essential. We need to be vigilant about the belt, that having put it on, that it is on in its proper place and exercising its proper influence, that our hold of the truth and the truth's hold on us will be maintained, even developed across our lives. The history of the Christian church tells us again and again that as the grip on that truth is diminished, what we see in our own day is inevitable. And yet we fall for it all the time. I find it significant and certainly instructive that all of Paul's letters, all of them, deal with a defective hold on the truth. In one way or another, that's a general theme. The fact that they were placed within the body of the Bible by the Holy Spirit indicates that we need to beware of such tendencies. So Paul warned the Ephesian elders, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. In fact, he even says, from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. What's his advice? What's his counter to this? Well, he exemplifies it in his own life, that while he was among them day and night with tears, what was he doing? As he had ministry opportunity, he always took them back to the Word of God. He made known the whole counsel of God, he says. Do we understand that? Do we see the need of that even within this congregation of God's church, within this local church? That despite the good nature of the life of this church, the biblical orientation and foundation that we operate on, that we could lose the influence of the Scripture upon the life of this church and upon our lives? Do we sense a level of responsibility to the glory of God above all, but even for our children and our children's children into succeeding generations? To make sure that they are confronted by the certainty of the Word of God and the call to take that Word seriously in and over their lives by grace. We must ever be vigilant so that we don't fall for the traps of Satan. That as people around us are afraid to say things because of pressure, as people come in and say, look, you're being too rigid, doesn't mean that we are to be obnoxious. No, if you're obnoxious, you don't know the truth. And the truth has no hold over your heart. But we do not soften it because it will offend somebody. We pray that it will not offend. We seek, as Paul tells us in Romans, to, as far as it is possible, to be at peace with all. So we are to be peacemakers, to use Jesus' words. But you are not a real peacemaker. You are not engaging in a proper peace program if you cut the corners of the Scripture because it might offend. You're not responsible for the offense if you are proclaiming the word the truth in love. But you have to still proclaim the truth, even if offence comes. Be watchful over your motives and your means, but be constantly ready to maintain the truth, to keep it in its place. Paul warns Timothy that a departure from the truth produces ungodliness in 2 Timothy 2:16. And then he illustrates that in the life of two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus. He says concerning them how they strayed concerning the truth. And so the whole point that Paul is saying to Timothy is watch out, Timothy. You are a young pastor. You have achieved much. But if you don't watch out, if you are not constantly ready with the truth and because of the truth, then you too may stray. So be vigilant to maintain the truth. Stick with it. Keep the belt tight. And that's the message for us also today, isn't it? We cannot stand apart from the truth. We cannot treat it lightly. In fact, we can only stand in Christ and for Christ when we are controlled by the truth of Christ, by the very word of God. When it has an encircling grip around us, giving us assurance, strength, freedom, balance in our Christian lives, then we can stand. Then we can serve well. May we never lose that sense of authority over our lives. May we ever be vigilant concerning the impact of it upon our lives. And may the church at large, by reviving grace, once again know the power of God's authoritative word in its sail, that once again it may make headway against the high seas of godlessness and unbelief in the world. The prayer of Psalm 86, verse 11, is a prayer that we need to learn, a prayer that we need to pray more often. Teach me your way, O Lord. And I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what the word is, that it is your truth, and that here is an absolute perfect declaration, ethically and morally, spiritually, theologically, socially. That here are all things, as Peter reminds us, sufficient to live a godly life. Help us not to be slipshod with the truth. Forgive us that so often we have been. May it grip us, and to that end, O Father, help us by grace to grip the truth, to read it, to study it, to think it through. May it so fill our minds that as we engage with all that is happening around us, that our thoughts will be biblical, that our hurts will be calmed and solved by the scriptures. We thank you, O Heavenly Father, for this precious gift. Indeed, we pray that the church will recover its wonder, its spirit of submission to the word and confidence in the word and faithfulness with the word. In Jesus' name, amen.